We've been talking these last few months about the ministry of the Lord Jesus and what an advantage it is that he went to the cross and that they could no longer see him. Isn't it interesting that his friends, of course, we don't think of it as an advantage when someone we know and love passes away. And especially they didn't think of it as an advantage when Jesus passed away, when he was crucified. He didn't pass away peacefully. They were completely, utterly bereft because they didn't understand yet what he actually explained to them before it happened. But it was a great advantage. The fact that he would go to the cross and then after that expand his ministry exponentially, this was something they didn't really understand. And by the way, when you face what you believe to be a complete tragedy, something unforeseen, something you can't understand how it could possibly be God's will, and I promise you, the cross was to these Jewish people the worst example of what I just mentioned that you can possibly imagine. I mean, they could not imagine anything worse than this, even though Jesus warned them about it. But bear in mind that he never wastes pain ever among his people, and the cross is the paradigm for understanding how to live life in a fallen world. It looks bad, but you turn to him and you find out he's doing something good. And that is walking by faith and not by sight, which is what we're called to do anyway. So I'd like you to turn with me to the place in John 16 where Jesus tells his friends what an advantage it is that he's going to not be seen by them. That not only not seen, he says he's not going to be seen, but not only that, but they're going to see him killed in a most horrible, brutal, torturous way. It's going to break their hearts temporarily. John chapter 16, this is in the night before he was crucified. And we'll just begin in verse 1, but the meat of what I want to talk about is in the verses 8 and following, but I want you to get the context. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away, said Jesus to his friends. Why does he say this? Because they will be, everything will come against them and they will want to fall away. They'll be tempted to fall away. So he tells them ahead of time what's going to happen. I've said these things to you so to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. You're going to get the left foot of fellowship from your churches, he says, basically. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Is that not weird? But it is so much the way the world is. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. There's two kinds of people in the world. There are people who know God and people who don't. And all the people who know God know him as Father because they've come to the one and only Son. I know that's not politically correct to say in a pluralistic society, but it is true. There's only one God, and there's only one way to him. And if you don't understand that, or you're trying to blend it all together, it won't work. There really is only one God. He makes this very clear, and they understood at least partially. They will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, that means when it looks like they're winning, you may remember that I told them to you. He's talking about the crucifixion that would happen shortly. And it looked like, you know, darkness was going to overtake the whole world. And he says, I've told you this ahead of time so that you won't fall away, so that you won't despair, so that you'll hunker down, so to speak, in your faith and trust that I'm doing something good. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Now he's explaining that he's not going to be physically with them anymore. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Too sorrowful to even ask questions. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's actually talking about himself in the person of the third person of the Trinity. Now, I'm not going to get too much into that, but there is a dynamic within the person of God in which there is a third person and a second person and a first person, and if you're talking to one of them, you're talking to all of them, and there's really only one God. So everybody got that? Okay, all right, moving right along. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. In all honesty, he had told them more than they could comprehend, and he had more to say. And he knew they couldn't take any more than they already had, very patiently. But he's going to tell them later, and he's going to tell them later through the Spirit. Look at verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority. It's not as if the Trinity is three different persons and they argue with one another about who's in charge. It's not like that. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. By the way, wherever the Spirit of God is at work, the name of Jesus is lifted up, and the new covenant, the gospel, in the blood of Jesus Christ is what's being pronounced. It's what's being proclaimed. When people say, oh, this is a real spiritual gathering, it's not about Jesus, but it's very spiritual. That's baloney. It may be spiritual, but it's the wrong kind of spirit. Wherever the Holy Spirit is at work, he is glorifying Jesus Christ. And the gospel is being preached. The lordship and the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. That's how you can tell if the Spirit's at work. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and he will declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. What a stunning statement for him to make. All that God has. How much does God have? Oh yeah, everything. All that the Father has is mine. Man, you know, what other religious leader ever says stuff like this? Nobody says stuff like this except Jesus. That's why you can't take him lightly and you can't be neutral about him. That's why I'm tipping my hand a little, but if you're going to come to him, you come to him as the Lord of the universe and your Lord. You don't come dickering with him about this and that. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take what is mine and he'll declare it to you, meaning he, the Holy Spirit, will do this. Now, let me point out a couple things. Now, this is an actual sermon in and of itself, but fear not, I have another one coming. So, but I wanted you to get the context for what Jesus, see, Jesus was far more excited about what he was going to do after the cross than his friends were excited about what they thought he was going to do before the cross. They thought he was going to take over the world, you know, and give them the corner offices in the new universe and all that stuff. And they completely misunderstood so many things. And the Lord is looking past that. He's looking past the cross. And he's saying, you have no idea how much more I'm going to get done through you. It's really an amazing thing that's going to happen. And they didn't get it. It went over their head for the moment. But then it came back to them later. And then they realized, oh, that is right. He said that. And you know, as your Christian life goes along, that's how it works, is it not? He says something you don't understand at first and you kind of reject it. Then later on, you go, something happens and you go, oh, wait a minute, I just connected a couple of dots. The penny dropped on that point and now I really get it. I didn't understand that before, but now I'm understanding it. That's how he continues to work, by the way. That's why he tells us some things we don't understand and then waits later to explain. It's an amazing thing. Let me mention three things in this regard from this passage. First, he says, and I've gotten this, you already know what this is, the Spirit's presence in the world is a huge advantage. He's the one who converts people, not you. So relax a little, okay? He is the one who converts people. He does it sovereignly. He knows what he's doing. Now, he uses us. He requires us to pray. He wants us to be a part of it. He uses us to do it. But, you know, other people's salvation isn't up to you. He's the one who does this. And that is a relief. Unless, of course, you want to compete with God about what is going to happen in the world. Then it's not a relief. Then you're struggling all the time. But if you understand he's the one who does this, you see, what an advantage, and that's why he says to his friends, it's going to be to your advantage that I go away, even though they're going, it can't be to my advantage that you disappear from my sight. It can't be to my advantage that I don't have you to hold on to. That can't be to my advantage. And he says, yes, it can. You got to trust me about this. Secondly, the advantage is that he turns the light on and reveals. The word that he uses here is the term convict. You see it in verse 8? He comes, he will convict the world. That term, the Greek term, means to reveal something, but it means very specifically to reveal something that's wrong. That's why it's rendered convict usually. The Old King James renders it reprove. But the word convict is a better term for contemporary English, I think, because it means to turn the light on in a dark room to reveal the things that are wrong with it. Have you ever gone into a nightclub at night? I notice there's no show of hands. Or a restaurant? Or a coffee shop? In which at night, it looks so cool. You know, the lights are just this way, and the music is just this way, and everything is just so, you know, cool, and it looks so great. But if you work there and you come back in the morning and they turn all the lights on, have you ever seen a nightclub with all the lights on? It's ugly. I'm not kidding you. It's the stench. We had one time, it is. There's nothing worse than old cigarette butts and booze. That's a terrible smell. Anyway, is that too graphic? I mean, you guys, you're saying, how does he know all this? I'm not going to tell you. There was a time when we were traveling with a group, and we wanted to have a church service in a particular hotel where we were staying. They didn't have a chapel, but we said, you know, is there any place we can meet for a Sunday? It was a Sunday morning. And they said, well, the nightclub, you can go and use the nightclub. No one's using it on Sunday morning. And so we did, but it was amazing, you know, with all the lights on in there and everything. I mean, we warmed it up with some worship and some time in the Word. We redeemed it, at least for a little while. But, you know, you walk in and you see a place with the lights on, and you know what? That's conviction. That's what he means. He says he turns the lights on. He reveals things that you didn't know before, you didn't see before because the lights were low and the inebriation was there. And the world is... it has its lighting, it has its music, it has its inebriation, and it looks at everything. And then the Lord comes in and he goes, I'm going to turn the light on here. And all of a sudden it's like reality. It is reality. And you realize, oh, that was an illusion I was living in, that other experience. Well, this is what the Spirit of God does. He says, this is going to be an advantage to you because he's going to convict the world. That means turn the light on, basically, on a bunch of different things. And the three things that he does, and you'll see this, and then we're going to go and see how he does this with the Apostle Paul. So you'll see how this works. But I want you to see the three areas that he says, and I'll briefly mention them. But this is the part that could be a whole sermon, and I'm exercising, believe it or not, discipline. The light reveals. See, it's a great advantage. The advantage is the turning on of the light, which is basically showing what's wrong. That's an advantage. And the light reveals three things, and he mentions them here. It says sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then it's difficult, isn't it? Because you go, what does he mean by sin and righteousness and judgment? And then he explains it, and the explanation is harder to understand than the statement in the first place. Isn't it? Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. What's the connection? And you no longer see me? How's that got? What's that about righteousness? How does that connect with righteousness? Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let me explain very briefly what he means. First, he turns on the light concerning sin, and what he's doing there is he's telling us what sin really is, and it's much worse than we thought, and it's much more prevalent than we thought. And he says, because they don't believe in me, and what that's a reference to is, the sin is so bad that if they don't believe in me, there is no hope for them whatsoever. And in rejecting me, they're staying in their sin. That's what he's getting at. And this was the constant witness of all of Jesus' friends and Jesus himself. The beginning of the gospel is, there is such a thing as sin. It's worse than evil. We use the term evil as another term for sin, and that works okay. But sin is actually deeper than evil at every level. Metaphysically, it's deeper. It's the cause of evil. It's the cause of everything that is painful and so on. And so the Spirit actually reveals what sin is. And when that happens, when it gets to a point where you really realize it, what you realize is, I have no hope. And if you reject Christ, he says, these people are rejecting me. He's talking about his own generation in Israel, but he's also talking about humanity in general. These people are rejecting me, and there will be no hope if they do that. Secondly, righteousness, because I go to the Father, this is the hardest one for people at first to get, but this is what he means. That righteousness is available only because he goes to the Father. He ascended. Remember when Mary, we've talked about this a lot over the past few months. Remember when Mary Magdalene grabbed hold of him in the garden, and after he was resurrected, she said, I'm not letting you go. And he says, you have to let me go. I haven't, what? Ascended. And so we've talked about the ascension and the session of Christ, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. What you say, what's that got to do with righteousness? Oh, everything. Everything. Because when he pours out the Spirit through the gospel into a person's life, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, says a different kind of righteousness is now available directly from God. It's not based on the law, and it's not based on you. So that's why he says, convicting the world concerning righteousness. Why? Because their righteousness isn't enough. You can't generate enough righteousness. But there is a new kind of righteousness. Why? Because he goes to the Father. And as he sits there on the right hand of the Father, he has all the authority to pour out his Spirit on any repentant person, and they are declared righteous. The key to understanding this is Romans, pretty much the whole book, but chapter 3, verses 21 and following. A different, new kind of righteousness comes directly from God as a gift. That's different than anybody ever understood before. And it's different than even a lot of Christians, they don't understand it. Even a lot, maybe you sitting here don't understand it. But he's saying, I am actually excited about this. Conviction of the Holy Spirit into human hearts that their righteousness is not enough, but there is a different kind of righteousness that they have to have because Jesus went to the Father. And the third thing is that judgment is coming, which humans uniformly do not believe. Or they think if it will come, it'll come for somebody else who's worse than they are. That's usually how we view it. But he says that the ruler of this world is judged. It's a reference to Satan. And I don't have time to talk very much about him. But Jesus was very clear that there is such a thing as supernatural evil, and that the supernatural evil motivates the natural evil that is in us. I know I'm talking fast, but I want you to get this. The supernatural evil motivates the natural evil that's in us. And when that happens, you see the evil in our world. You see the sin in our world constantly. And there is a supernatural source for it. Evil is not something that just humans do. Evil actually has a source that is personal. Satan is real. Some of you might be thinking, come on, this is the 21st century, and you don't expect me really to believe in Satan and demons and stuff like that, do you? And the answer to that is, yeah, I do. I wish you would. It is actually true. And by the way, it's only in the Western world that these things are considered incredible. In every other part of the world, practically, they do believe in demons and they do believe in supernatural evil. So what he says is, that supernatural evil is judged. It was judged at the cross, and it's inevitable that it will be judged. Now, when that happens, because Satan is judged and he's the ruler of this world, the world itself will be crucified because it will have followed him. Revelation, the book of Revelation's about this, and Revelation 19 describes the Lord judging the earth. So notice how heavy and how big. Now, we could stop right there, and that would have been enough for you to meditate on probably this morning. But I want to apply what's being said, because what we're talking about is how the Holy Spirit, who is actually Jesus in the third person of the Trinity, is working today. And he is working today. So what's he doing in light of these things? Well, let's look at a person in whose life all three of these things crashed in. And it's the Apostle Paul, and it is in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and following. We've been spending the last few weeks looking at Saul's conversion. Acts 26, this is the third of the three accounts of it. And I want us to turn there and look at it yet again, because there are some elements of conversion that you'll see are parallel to what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do and what he still does do. These elements of conversion, really, you see them in all Christians. When people come out of the darkness and into the light, when they come out of the world and into the kingdom, when they come out of unbelief and into belief, however you want to put it, when they get born again, which is a perfectly good biblical term, whatever it is, converted, you see these things take place. So now let's have a look at how the Holy Spirit, how the work of the Spirit is in Saul of Tarsus, and how Jesus himself actually comes down and speaks to Saul. He's giving his defense to Agrippa in a trial situation. Verse 9, and he's explaining, I was a really good Jewish person, and nobody knew more about this than me, and I'm here in jail basically because I'm following Messiah. Let me explain, he says. There was a time when I didn't follow Jesus as the Messiah. There was a time when I hated all the Christians. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I ought to try to stop this. And I did so in Jerusalem, not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury, these are very strong terms, against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, it was in this connection that I journeyed to Damascus, and with the authority and the commission of the high priests, and at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. That is really pretty bright. Now think about it, you know. I mean, this is real. It's not a metaphor. He's not just exaggerating. It's a real light that he saw that made the sun seem dim. It shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, all of them apparently fell down, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And we talked last week about that phrase, why are you persecuting me, and how the connection between Jesus and the body of Christ. Remember that the body of Christ, the church, composed of all the real Christians, is the body of Christ. You say, well, that's very profound. You just repeated what you said. Well, think about it. If somebody hurts your body, are they hurting you? Of course. They punch you in the nose. You say, you punched me in the nose. You don't say, you punched my body. Don't do that again. You don't do that. You say, you punched me. That's exactly what this is. So all Christians, however they're treated, Jesus takes it personally and feels it personally. Little sidebar here. No charge. It's not part of the main deal. But let me remind you of something. In the Olivet Discourse, he talks about the end times, and he says that the judgment against humanity will be based on how you treated these little ones of mine. Isn't that interesting? And oftentimes people associate that with simply how you treat the poor, and that's another subject, but that topic where he's talking about it there in the Olivet Discourse, he's talking about how the world treats Christians. So he does take it personally, and he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is a sharp stick that they would use to motivate stubborn animals. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Once again, hitting that. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. I want you to just, as we work through this, even as you're feeling it, like Saul is feeling it, I want you to see that there's not soft music playing and the buses aren't waiting. There is not this sense of, this is a wonderful experience. Oh, conversion. Oh, I feel the love of God just flooding over me. This is not, goads are not warm and fuzzy. Okay, sometimes we just so sentimentalize the whole idea of belonging to Jesus. And he comes to Saul and he says, on your knees. Do you have any idea who I am? What are you doing jerking my people around, jerking me around? What are you doing? I'm holding you accountable for everything you've done. Wow. It's tough to do an altar call after that. We way over-sentimentalize faith in Jesus Christ. This is the Lord you're talking about here. This is the Lord who died violently at the hands of humans, and he comes back and offers salvation. He is not kidding. And he's not standing there with his hat in his hand, hoping to find a friend. He is saying, I am the Lord. You're lucky to be alive. Listen to what I'm telling you. He says, stand up, because I've appeared to you for a purpose. I have a job for you. Now, all of that does speak of the grace of God, no question, because he should have died. But look at the authority and the absence of sentimentality in this conversion. You're being appointed as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. In other words, this is going to be dangerous. That idea of being delivered, that means he's coming into a resistant situation. Why would he need to be delivered from his own people? Well, it's because he's going to be telling them something they don't want to hear. And why would he need to be delivered from the Gentiles? Well, because he's going to tell them something they don't want to hear. Well, there were only two kinds of people in the world, according to Paul, Jews and Gentiles. Does he have any friends at all? The whole world will be against him. Yeah, he has one group of friends. The other Christians. The Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. So I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You see this? This is Holy Spirit work. Look at the parallel with what we read in John 16. And that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place or an inheritance among those who are sanctified, it means made holy, by faith in me. Now there's more here than I have time to discuss. So I'm only going to talk about three things. These are three main elements. I'll tell you what they are ahead of time, then we'll work our way through them. There are three main elements to conversion. When the Holy Spirit is at work in a person, he's converting an enemy. I'll probably talk about this a little bit next week too, but he's converting enemies, real enemies, not people who are neutral. Humans aren't neutral about God. He's converting enemies into family members. The Holy Spirit is doing this. And to show that he can do it with anybody, he picks the worst enemy. And you have to understand that Saul of Tarsus was something like the head of ISIS being converted to Christianity. I mean, something like that. You got to get the picture for his power and his raging fury and violent opposition. Then all of a sudden he's turned over and he's completely changed. This is one of the strongest, well, it's the most famous conversion story in the whole world of any kind of conversion. It's the most famous conversion story in the whole world of any kind of conversion at all. And it's one of the main reasons why you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, you're going to have to explain why this happened to this man and others as well. James, Jesus' brother. It's because of the resurrection. So this is really, really important. And watch how the Holy Spirit works. And then we'll apply it to ourselves as we go along and kind of remember, oh yeah, the Lord has done that in my life. There are three elements to conversion. This is, by the way, this isn't all there is. There'll be more next week and until I die. So honestly, I mean, is this not normal Christian thinking together? And okay, so just these three elements though this morning. The process of conviction. There's a process of conviction. Secondly, the declaration of bankruptcy. And third, the experience of rescue. And they're all three seen here. First of all, the process of conviction. He says, hard for you to kick against the goats. Like I said, a goat is a sharp stick, but what he's saying is you've been kicking against it for some time. He says, isn't it hard for you to do? In the Greek world, the phrase kick against the goads was a known phrase. It's not made up here. It was a known phrase, and it meant to resist what you know is reality, to come up against it and realize, oh, that's reality. I quote Dallas Willard a lot on this subject. Reality is what you find when you discover you were wrong about something. And it's true. It's true. You discover, oh my, was I wrong about that? Ah, good. I've come in touch with reality. And you know, a lot of times we say, Lord, show me reality. And the first thing he does is show us where we're wrong about something. And it's like, no. Oh, I'd rather live in a dream world. And that's kind of what we do. So this process of conviction apparently took time. And apparently somewhere along the line, the Lord was poking him internally, and Saul was kicking at it. And the picture, of course, in that world was of an animal saying, don't motivate me, and kicking at the goad. There is a process that the Lord uses to bring people to him. And even people who come to the Lord as children, they are, it is a little easier to evangelize children because they believe you when you tell them things. However, there often comes a time in a child's life who's come to Christ early, and later on, they have to sort of re-up. They have to ratify the decision that they know they made when they were earlier. And boy, then you do feel the process. You can feel this goading. And the goad is not a pleasant instrument. And a lot of people think that coming to the Lord Jesus ought to be just totally fun. It ought to be totally easy. It ought to be a warm, fuzzy experience, but in fact, it's not. And it's not very sentimental sometimes. Sometimes it's agonizing. C.S. Lewis, in describing his own conversion, said that he felt like a mouse running from a cat. That's not a warm, fuzzy feeling about conversion. He said, God tracked me down. I wasn't looking for God. He was after me, and I couldn't get him off my mind. And I have known people who have tried everything to not think about Jesus. And maybe some of you, I don't know. But I've known other people who kicked against the goad, they'd wake up in the middle of the night, they'd be thinking, and they'd go, I know I haven't come to Christ. I'm not a Christian. I know I'm not one. And he's saying, you need to be one. And I'm going, no, I'll try more drugs. Hey, some are legal. Wow. I'll try more drugs, you know. I'll try more sex. I'll try more this. I'll try more that. Anything the world has to offer, I'll try another relationship. I'll try a better career. I'll try making more money. I'll try a new athletic thing, man. I'll get extreme. And yet, you still wake up at 3:00 in the morning, you can't get God off your mind because you haven't really said yes to him. And you haven't given up all those other things. That's the process that he brings us through. So I want to ask you if you're a non-Christian hearing these words, are you in that process? Is that why you came? Or is that why you're listening to this Bible study? Because you suspect this is maybe true, and yet you've been kicking against the evidence and the internal intuition that it might be true. The Spirit of God is speaking to you about Jesus Christ. He really is the Lord. He really came back from the dead, and this really is the best news humanity has ever heard. And when you compare it with any other philosophy or religion, the rest of them are pale by comparison. You need to stop kicking against the goats. You need to stop fighting him and give in. You need to throw yourself on his mercy. Now, I also want to apply this to Christians. You remember that song we sang, Lord, reign in me? And did you hear the word again in there? See, because a lot of times the Lord needs to go get the goad for some of us who are already in the herd. You know what I mean? You're already in the flock. And the Lord says, this way, and we go, no. And we listen to other shepherds or whatever. He's saving your life, for heaven's sake. He comes and he convicts, and he lets things happen in such a way that you reevaluate who you are. You reevaluate what sin has done to you. Because they'll eat you alive, even as a Christian. Sin changes your thinking, it changes your feelings. It can drive you absolutely into depression, into all kinds of anger and confusion. And the Lord says, I'm goading you back into the grace. And so there is the experience among Christians of saying, Lord, reign in me again. And they refer to it as conviction. That's the term that Christians use for this. And you know, when he does that, he's not being mean any more than when a shepherd saves a sheep's life by poking them to keep them away from the cliff or whatever, right? So, you know, if you're in a process of conviction, and you know you are, there's areas where you're saying, I know I'm disobeying God in this. I know I am. I'm just not going to deal with it. Well, you need to deal with it. Because he's very, very serious. He's not sentimental about it. He's very serious about it. So there's a process of conviction, and Saul had been going through it for some time, and now the Lord brings him all the way. And conversion is that way. By the way, it also means conversion, even though it looks like it happens in a moment, there's always a history. When you bring an adult or even a young adult to Christ, there's always a history somewhere along the line. There's a story that has brought them to this, and the conversion actually started before this. The Lord began to work in their lives. So give him time to work in other people's lives, and be aware if he's working in your life in this way. Here's the second thing, the declaration of bankruptcy, which is essentially repentance. You say, well, what's the declaration of bankruptcy here in this particular situation? Well, it's pretty obvious that Saul has nothing now. He's knocked over. He loses literally everything, and he has to totally throw himself on the mercy of this person, Jesus. And it happens in a very graphic way. He was blind for 3 days, during which time, as I mentioned before, he probably thought God was going to kill him. He had no idea what was really going on. And imagine fasting and being blind for 3 days. You'd be thinking a lot about all these things. Well, what this is declaring moral bankruptcy. I have nothing to offer you. Think about having killed this God's personal friends, his family. You've killed them. What are you going to stand in front of him and say, no, really, it's okay, I didn't mean to. How are you going to get out of this? Now, what this is repentance. Even though it doesn't use the term, it's the same idea. And it's declaring moral and spiritual bankruptcy. And this is what happens in conversion. But we don't want to know that we need to declare bankruptcy. We still got something we want to offer, and the world keeps saying that. Now, there's two ways that we deal with it. Repentance means two things. First, it means turning from sin. It means turning from sin, like the prodigal who came back to his father, remember, after being in the pigsty in Luke 15. The prodigal son comes back to the father. Jesus told that parable because he wanted people to turn away from the sin, not bring the pigsty to the father. You leave the pigsty, you come to the father, you're turning away from sin. And you're really basically saying, I agree with you, Lord, about everything to do with sin. But we don't do that. Our world doesn't do that. Instead of declaring moral bankruptcy and agreeing with him about sin, we print our own moral currency. We just print more of it so we don't have to declare bankruptcy. How do we do that? We redefine what sin is and what righteousness is so that we define righteousness as everything we wanted to do in the first place. And then we feel like I have nothing to repent of because it's nothing wrong. And we get the Supreme Court to say that's okay too. And you know exactly where our country is on this issue. I want to point out that this is where humans have always been. When it comes to the Lord saying certain things are wrong, we say, is there any way we can redraw this? I don't want to be a wretch who's saved by grace. By the way, did you know that they're changing the lyrics to Amazing Grace, and they're taking the word wretch out of it? I mean, you know, we're not. Christians aren't. But a lot of even churches, denominations have changed the words to Amazing Grace to take the word wretch out. Why? Well, this is what one author says. In recent years, the words of the hymn have been changed in some religious publications to downplay the sense of imposed self-loathing by the singer. The second line, "that saved a wretch like me," has been rewritten to say, "that saved and strengthened me," or "that saved a soul like me," or "that saved and set me free." You see how it's a kind of a nice thing to say? It's true, but it leaves out the wretch. Part of the reason, says this author, for this change has been the altered interpretations of what wretchedness and grace mean. The communal understanding of redemption and human self-worth has changed since Newton's time. Since the 1970s, self-help books, psychology, and some modern expressions of Christianity have viewed this disparity in terms of grace. Now listen carefully. Grace being an innate quality within all people who must be inspired or strong enough to find it. Something to achieve. In contrast to Newton's vision of wretchedness as his willful sin and distance from God. Wretchedness has instead come to mean an obstacle of physical, social, or spiritual nature to overcome in order to achieve a state of grace or happiness or contentment. Now, did you hear what that says? In other words, grace isn't something you beg God and he forgives you. No, grace is something you have inside you, and you just need to be encouraged to bring it out. You have everything you need inside of you. This is just so American. You have everything you need inside of you. Yes, of course it's about grace. You have it on the inside. The question is, did John Newton mean that when he wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound? No, he didn't mean that. But anyway, this author continues. You can see how it's a slight change, and at first it's like, well, what's the big deal? Oh, it's all about, do I have anything to offer God? Answer, no. We don't want to declare moral bankruptcy. So this author continues. Since its immense popularity and iconic nature, grace and the meaning behind the words in the song Amazing Grace have become as individual as the singer or the listener. In other words, they get to interpret what the grace means. Bruce Hindmarsh suggests that the secular popularity of Amazing Grace is due to the absence of any mention of God in the lyrics until the fourth verse, and that the song represents the ability of humanity to transform itself instead of a transformation taking place at the hands of God. Grace, however, to John Newton, had a clearer meaning. He used it to represent God's power, God's grace. So here's my question. If the world's idea of grace is what they're trying to get across here, then what's so amazing about grace? It's not amazing at all. We're amazing. And that's why people aren't shocked to find out that God would love them. They're not shocked at all. They go, well, what's not to love? I've been told I'm lovable since I was tiny. I've been told that I am worth so much and I can do anything I want. And so now I find out God loves me. Cool. He agrees. This is wonderful. I really think that God is smart. See, you know, when I put it that way, we go, oh, yeah, that's kind of crazy. But that is what a lot of people think when they come to the Lord Jesus. They say, well, of course the Lord loves me, and I'm just accepting that love. But there's no repentance in it. There's no sense that I'm broken and declaring moral bankruptcy. It's not how it works. Our country has made many, many bad decisions like this. You know what? I know that we're concerned for the one that was just made. But, you know, since 1973, Roe versus Wade, almost 60 million unborn human infants have been exterminated in this country. Almost 60 million. Why? It's because we don't realize that we're wretched and we're trying to make up our own moral rules. And now with the most recent one about redefining marriage. And by the way, did you notice that within a couple of days, the polygamous groups were saying, we want recognition for polygamy? It's Pandora's box, I'm telling you. It totally is. And people look at this and they think, what are we doing? I tell you what, the moral culture, once you detach yourself from what God says about what's right, and if you listen to what he says, you have nothing to do except declare moral bankruptcy and ask him what to do. But if you detach yourself from him and you make up your own moral rules, like our culture has done for a long, long time, It's not recent. This has been going on a long time in America. It's throwing the dart, then drawing the target around the dart and saying, we hit the bullseye. Look how good we are. And the Lord goes, you got the wrong dartboard. This is ridiculous. But it's not new. It's not new at all. Friends, we have to declare moral bankruptcy. And we have to understand, like the Apostle Paul learned, I have nothing to offer. And I would go on further to say, if you haven't declared moral bankruptcy, if you're still trying to drag your sin into the kingdom with you, well, I know the Lord loves me, and I'm sure he'll put up with my unrepentant sin. I got to tell you, you're not converted. You are not converted at that point. You're kidding yourself. You don't drag the sin in with you to the kingdom. You leave it outside. That doesn't mean you live perfectly, but it means you want to, and you feel bad when you don't, and you don't make excuses for the evil. See, this is all part of repentance, and it's all part of declaring moral bankruptcy. But there's another way to declare moral bankruptcy, or the other repentance. See, there's repentance like the prodigal, but then there's also repentance like the prodigal's older brother. The older brother in that story, by the way, did not ever come in to the banquet of the father. In that story, in Luke 15, the younger brother, who was this really radically bad guy, realized how bad he was, declared bankruptcy, came to his father, and was restored and brought into the party. The older brother, who said he never did anything wrong, came to the father and argued with him, and he never went in. And it's really a parable to the Pharisees. It's all that whole chapter is to the Pharisees. So there's another way that you can actually not repent, and that is by being so good you think you don't have to. That's actually where Saul of Tarsus was. He was the older brother type. And so you can avoid God by being so good and insulted. I'm insulted that you tell me I have to repent. Look how moral I am. Look how good I am. I should not have to repent. Some people avoid sinning for no other reason than they just don't want to have to repent. That's a wrong reason to avoid sin. You should avoid sin because it's so horrible to the Lord and because inside of you, you know, you feel broken about it. But pride says, I am good. And that's why when a person who has that going on and they do something really bad, they want to commit suicide. You know what that is? That's self-atonement. Because what? They were saving themselves all along with their good behavior. They were proud of their good behavior. They didn't think they needed to repent. And then they discovered how horrible they really were, and they couldn't take it because their idol, their self, couldn't forgive them. Now see, religious people and moral people also have to repent. And this is the other side of the story, because in our culture where we see the graphic difference between morality and immorality, and we see all the things going on, there's a tendency among moralistic, conservative folks like us. There's a tendency to just get angry, but let me suggest to you that anger against sin does not mean that you are righteous. Read the first three chapters of Romans. It takes just as much grace to save a Christian as it does the worst sinner that the Christian can point to. So what the Lord says is, I want, and that's why Saul's conversion is such a crucially important one, because he says, you got to understand you're all in a state of bankruptcy. So even as religious people, even as conservative people, morally conservative people, we got to say, Lord, I am actually declaring bankruptcy regularly with you, and I'm living on your grace. That's conversion. And if that's not there, then humility isn't there, and then courage isn't there, and then the ability to communicate the gospel effectively to the culture isn't there. It's getting kind of quiet in here, so I'll move on to the next point. The experience of rescue is the third point, and this is in the last section, and I'll talk more about this next week. But he said, sanctified by faith in me, and our time is almost up, so I will go quickly here. But sanctified, we tend to think that sanctified is a kind of a bad thing. It's like religified or something, and that's not the case. Religified is a new word. You can write it down. I invented it. To be sanctified means to be made holy, and holiness is the most pleasing and wonderful possible existence. It's It's knowing that you are good and doing what is good. And you go, well, I don't know if I can have that. Yes, you can, by faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctified by faith in me. What does it feel like? What does the experience of rescue feel like? Because when you're converted, you're rescued. What does it feel like? Quickly, you can see it here. You see for the first time, somebody turned the lights on. I see evil for what it really is. I see it in myself. I see it all around me. I see it for what it is. And that's actually a good thing. Secondly, it feels like you're free from guilt and shame and able to do what you know is right. Free from guilt and shame and able to do what you know is right. Real conversion means I'm relieved. I feel relieved. Let me talk to some of you who don't feel relieved even though you're Christians. And I dare you to believe what Jesus says. I dare you to not think of yourself as earning your own salvation. Think of yourself as receiving it as a gift. Christian friend, if you don't feel relieved when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, chances are excellent. It is either because you're man-hauling some sin unrepentantly into the kingdom, and naturally you wouldn't feel relieved about that, or it's because you haven't let it soak in just how thoroughly forgiven you really, truly are. And you've been reading legalistic material or have gotten away from the idea that you're truly forgiven. To be forgiven, to be rescued, is a relief. It feels like a relief. When you take communion and you're saying, I know I have sinned in thought, word, or deed, and yet I'm confessing, I'm repenting, I'm before the Lord, I'm taking communion, I am reminded that I'm forgiven, that should bring relief into your heart. And it also feels like a new identity and a new place. More on this next week. Because he says a place, that's the word inheritance. Oh, if we only had the time. To have an inheritance in the kingdom, what a wonderful hope. What an absolutely wonderful hope. And you have one. But come back next week and we'll talk more about it. Let me give you some advice as we close. Remember the three things. The process of conviction, the declaration of bankruptcy. Have you declared bankruptcy? Are you putting all your weight down on him? Or are you trying to support yourself as a religious person, or trying to redefine sin so that you don't have to repent of it? And third, experiencing rescue. Do you sense, if you've come to the Lord, that he really has forgiven you? Two pieces of advice to close. First of all, let the Word of God tell you what is evil, what is good, and about the ultimate accountability. Remember what the Holy Spirit does? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let God's Word tell you what is evil, what is good, and what is ultimate accountability. Do not go to the world for those pieces of information. Do what Jesus did. He opened his Bible. Open your Bible and let the Word of God speak to you about what is bad, what is good, and what is going to happen in the end. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't let the world, you'll just, moral confusion. Don't trust people who can't stop themselves from dying to tell you about eternal reality. Okay? Your Lord came back from the dead. He's not dying anymore. Trust him and trust the scriptures, because he trusted the scripture. Christian, think like Jesus and clarity will come into your mind. And finally, piece of advice, second piece of advice, but this is closing. Let the gospel of God bring you into this new life out of the old darkness. And this, of course, is to those who really are on the verge of being goaded into the kingdom. I would like to encourage you to give your life to Jesus, and you do it very simply. You stop talking about him and you start talking to him, and you say this: please enter my life. I repent. I'm turning away from the evil and the sin in my life. I admit it. I can't do it alone. Would you please take hold of me? I trust that you are the Lord who came back from the dead. You don't even have to word it exactly that way, but if your heart is there, he will take hold of you. And he will change you and make you part of this new light. Is that not a great way to live? Yes, it is. Let's stand and pray. Our time is up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that indeed you have changed our lives as Christians, and you've given to us a new kind of experience of goodness and righteousness, of grace beyond our wildest imagination. We do not, Lord, want to redefine righteousness. We want your righteousness given to us. And we ask, Father, that you would take these things of conversion, these deep things that we've talked about, and that you'd reform our own lives, revolutionize our sense of relief, revolutionize our witness for you in an increasingly fallen culture, and let your grace descend upon us. It is amazing grace because we actually are wretches who've been saved. Thank you, Father, for all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.